So we look at the passage of scripture that was read in your hearing, and Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, and verses 29 to 37. He wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And in reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers," and so on to the 37th verse. Last week, you know, there was this cloud of dust, and instead of being in Kenya, I was in Birmingham Airport for a couple of days, Birmingham and its vicinity. I didn't know what to do. They'd say, "Come back in 6 hours, come back in 6 hours." So I called a friend of mine, Gerald Manley. Nice Irish name. 10 years ago, Gerald was a priest in the largest Roman Catholic seminary in Ireland, one of the largest in the world. He wasn't getting answers from Roman traditions to the questions, the restlessness in his heart about how he could have eternal life. Reading the Bible, not finding in the teaching that he had had any answers to his questions. And so, one Sunday, 10 years ago, he switched the radio on. It was the morning service, and there was an Englishman. He's never been able to find out who this Englishman is, so he wrote to the BBC and asked them, from Ireland, and the man was preaching. He was preaching on this very passage that I've just read to you. He's preaching on the Good Samaritan. And by the preaching on the Good Samaritan, life and salvation and deliverance all came to Gerald Manley, and now he's a preacher of the gospel, just a couple of miles from Birmingham International Airport. You know the story so well, don't you? And you've asked, as I've asked, what was it in this story that brought a theological student in a Catholic seminary to know Jesus Christ in a personal way? Because there's not gospel in this story, is there, in this parable? It's a story of duty, high duty and high responsibility. But is there good news here? Luke tells us there was an expert in the law, and he was testing Jesus by asking the most important of all questions. What do we have to do? What do you have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, "Well, you tell me what the Bible says." And the man says, "Well, the Bible says you love God with all your heart and you love your neighbor as yourself." "That's right. Do this and you live." But the exchange wasn't over. The man said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" And he was asking Jesus Christ to define precisely this little word, neighbor. Now, you'll understand that this was a challenge, an encounter with Jesus of Nazareth. There was some antagonism here. He's testing Jesus like the questions political candidates ask one another. Now, they're probing. They don't want information, do they? They are trying to embarrass with the people they oppose. So the first question then that he asked Jesus was to find out what sort of man Jesus was, because he knew the answer to this question. We all know the answer. Right. Loving God with all your heart, loving your neighbor as yourself. It's there very plain in the scriptures. Would Jesus answer meekly, or would he show he was evasive, ignorant, a charlatan, a holy fool, a thinker, or a prophet sent from God? He knew the correct answer. His second question was also disingenuous. It wasn't asked for information's sake. He wasn't a seeker. But he was a man who wanted to justify himself, and he wanted help from somebody else, like we all do, to say, "Yes, yes, that's right. when we set ourselves on a course of action and we want confirmation, and the bigger the person confirming it, then the more we are assured. I remember in seminary there'd be different theological professors with different convictions, and you really knew where they stood, and you would go to the man that you would think would answer and confirm your own decision. Who is my neighbour? If we are to experience eternal life, we must love our neighbours as ourselves. We must. Alright, who is my neighbour? You know, he wasn't asking this question to understand more clearly who his neighbour was so that he could love him. That wasn't his purpose. He wanted to find the identity of the men and women he could eliminate from loving, that he could put safely into the category of non-neighbour, that he could cross them off the list of neighbours, that he could draw the line. He was looking for a loophole in this great embracing command of God. He was an expert, and like so many experts, he was secure with his intellectual knowledge, and he wanted nothing to budge that. He wanted eternal life, but he wanted it to be confirmed that what he was doing already was going to gain for him eternal life. We don't like this word conversion. We think conversion is an awful word because it means a change, a radical change in our lives, and we want to be assured that where we're going and what we're doing and what we're believing are already enough. And so he loved his family. He loved the man who gave him his first break to become a lawyer. Loved that man. Loved his wife. Loved his children. Loved his middle class friends, fellow lawyers. He loved his nation and his tribe. He thought they were the best. He loved his kids and the people they'd married, most of them. He loved the people of his own particular constituency. These were the people who mattered in his life, and he ignored all the rest. He hoped that Jesus' second answer then would confirm that he was doing right, that these were his neighbors and that he was loving them and all was well. He hoped that Jesus would say, well done, yes, that's right, those are your neighbours, go on loving them as you've been loving them. That's what he wanted. And the answer of Jesus in the parable had a twofold aim. The first aim was to slay the dragon of self-righteousness, the snake of self-righteousness that lived in this man's heart. If he went away from this encounter thinking, well, Jesus is a real smart guy, then Jesus would have failed. Just like you, if you go away from this service this morning and think, I'm passionate and eloquent and earnest and a nice fellow, I failed you. That's not the purpose of us gathering here today. That's not why you've come to listen to this message. Jesus wanted this man to feel the impossibility of inheriting eternal life by loving God with all your heart. If that's the way we get eternal life, we are lost men and women. If we get eternal life by loving our neighbors as ourselves, we are lost men and women. That we can only get it by the good grace and mercy of God in Jesus Christ, what the Savior has done. We have to believe into him. And Jesus wanted this man to know. There's no hope for him in getting saved by loving his neighbor as himself. He didn't even love his wife as he loved himself. And Jesus needed to show him, like I needed to show you who are out of Christ, you're lost men and women, and that your self-justifying thoughts and behavior will condemn you to that much longer in hell. The second reason that Jesus told him this story was he wanted this man, he wanted us to appreciate
how wonderful is God's will for his creatures, for men and women who live in his creation. It's just magnificent, isn't it? He doesn't say, well, do your best, go for 66%. He doesn't say that. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. He wants us not to be ordinary people. He wants us to rise above the level of common decency that your family and the people of this community keep with the routine that you have of attendance on a Sunday morning in a place of worship. Remember how Jesus speaks to the disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says to them, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you certainly will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. He's saying what God requires of us. God requires of you who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you who have been made partakers of a divine nature, you who are new creations in Christ Jesus, who've been born from above, who have Christ and the Spirit and the Father dwelling in your life, he expects of you that you will love your neighbor as you love yourself. You have no non-neighbors that you can ignore. That person who bores you, who gives you such trouble, who scorns you, who's made your life a misery, the boss, the neighbor who's just picky when the ball that your children play around with goes onto their lawn, and he's so difficult in every way. The man who betrayed you, the man who broke your heart, the girl who broke your heart. Love him as you love yourself. That's the command of God. Love him as you love yourself. So there's this train, it's going to glory, and there are not two classes, first and second class. Alright, so second class, the people who do their best and smile and love those who love them, and then the first class of people, then people who love their neighbours as they love themselves. It's not like that. There's one class, people who seek and cry to God and are earnest in longing and wanting to love the Lord and to love their neighbours as themselves 24/7. That's it. While life and thought and being last or immortality endures, you love your neighbour as you love yourself. So we won't be average. We're not going to be average people, decent people, with good manners. That's not the will of God. And so this command comes, and I want you to feel you're almost falling off the precipice of this command, that you're on the brink. Love my neighbour as myself. Love my neighbour as myself. I feel, oh Lord, who is sufficient for these things? It's impossible. I can't do it. And yet I've got to do it. I must do it. I fail so often, and yet God keeps forgiving me and giving me strength, and I keep returning to this. It's my chief complaint that I don't love my neighbour as myself, but oh, I want to. I desire to. This is where the Christian gospel comes in. This is the blessed message of the Christian gospel. You can love like this if Jesus Christ is in your life. If you're not depending on your wits, as I so often say, and your own natural talents, and your lovely personality, because mum and dad live together and are sweet people, and they taught you how to be sweet yourself, and so you're a grand person. I don't deny that at all. But more than that, love your neighbour. Your neighbour. Love him as yourself.
the name of a railway train that goes to glory is faith that works by love. So how did Jesus impress this truth on this expert? How can I impress this truth on you? Well, Jesus told him a story. In other words, he circumnavigated this man's intellectual thinking and reasoning. And he used a story. He used a great picture, which appealed to this man's affections rather than to this man's thought processes. And so often, that's how we break down the scorn of the intellectual. Not by out-arguing them, but out-loving them. And sweetly showing them by gestures and actions things they can't deny have come from hearts of people that love the Lord. I suppose after the parable of the prodigal son, this parable of the Good Samaritan is the most well-known story in the whole world. Scene one is a scene of human suffering. Whatever else suffering is, oh, it's a nuisance, isn't it? You feel when you suffer, you're being a burden to other people, and it's just an inconvenience in our lives. Your plans, you all, you young people especially. Sorry, that word, young people. I won't ever use it again. You've got plans for the future, haven't you? And they end like this. And they live happily ever after. That's what you want, isn't it? For your life. And then our husbands or our wives develop cancer or Alzheimer's or heart disease. Our children are born with cleft palates or Down syndrome, or they have a brain tumour. They're involved in a traffic accident, or they're in a wheelchair for the rest of their lives. So they fall in with a stupid crowd of people that pass drugs onto them, and they get addicted. We've got people in our circle of friends who've got Parkinson's and Huntington's and dementia. Others are victims because criminals have just beaten them up or set their houses on fire, and there are floods and there are diseases and earthquakes and tornadoes, and millions are suffering from natural disasters. Man is born into trouble as the sparks fly upward. And some of these people that are suffering are our neighbors. Your neighbors. You're close to them. Aren't they? Aren't you? It's a nuisance. Yes, you want to be healthy. You don't want to be dependent on other people. That's how you feel so often. Now, our Lord answered this expert's question as to who his neighbor was. He said to him, verse 30, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. See him? See him? Down the road, lonely road. There's movement ahead. There's something. Out from behind a rock, a group of men come running up to him. Rough men, mean men, poor men. And he realizes, heart in mouth, that he's in trouble. And they wail into him, they crash into him, they hit him, they club him, smite him, kick him. And then they take everything he's got, his bag, and they take his clothes off him. It all happened in a moment. One moment he's fit and healthy. He can walk 17 miles from Jerusalem down, it says, because Jericho is nearer the Dead Sea, and so it's a road down. We were going to Jericho in a bus many years ago, and the tour guide said, this is sea level now, we're going below sea level, so please close the windows on the bus. And some people, because you always do, we're used to obeying authority. And then he smiled at us, he caught us. I didn't close the window, of course. You go down and down and down, and it's a desert area to the Dead Sea. And he's there one moment, he's so fit and healthy, and the next moment he's half dead.
It happens in 2 minutes.
Half dead. We're never safe from trouble. Comes into a family, comes into the congregation, comes to those far from home, it perforates our lives. It just scars us. It comes, a little virus. A bus driver's miscalculation. The man was blameless. It was pure misfortune. It happened. Like much of the grief in the world. It didn't happen because he'd been a bad man. You understand. Please understand that. The troubles that some of you had never came to you because it was a judgment because of something that you had done in the past. This is a groaning world that we live in. And sickness and sadness. Who sinned that this man was born blind? The disciples said to Jesus. He or his parents? Was it a prenatal sin? Did he sin in his mother's womb? And Jesus said, neither has this man sinned nor his parents. But this is for the glory of God. So he's dying on the road and he's breathing out his last. He hardly has the strength to groan. And vultures, as they amazingly from miles away have seen it, and they start to circle in the heavens above as they see a dying animal or a dying man. It's a dangerous road. It was famous for its danger. His wife said to him, be careful now, when she kissed him goodbye that morning. She said, don't travel alone. Go in a convoy. That's how they did it. They walked with other people to keep themselves safe. They had some bodyguards, some retired soldiers with their swords would walk down with them. There are dangers everywhere, aren't there? Some of our family are involved in dangerous professions. They're policemen or they are firemen. Or they are in the casualty department of a hospital, a dangerous place to be. School teachers face danger. Even preachers can face danger. You help, don't you? Don't you help people who've been hurt? Don't you help them? Well, of course you do. You couldn't ignore a person in pain. It was a murderer who snarled back at God, am I my brother's keeper? Well, we're not our brother's keeper, but we are our brother's brother. And we are our neighbor's neighbor. Scene 2, then, is a scene of human indifference. The man is groaning there. The robbers have gone off into the bush with all his possessions. They're arguing and breaking it up, and we don't know anything more about them, except they get crucified. If they're ever caught, what a society. What a world in need of the gospel. And another man comes up the road, walking quickly, looking to left and right, and oh, he wants to get back to his children. He's had to leave Jerusalem that day, he's hurrying down, he's longing for these 17 miles to be over. And then he sees something on the road in front of him, and he grows more nervous and suspicious, and the nearer he gets, is this a trick, is it a trap? And he crosses to the other side, not to be near it, in case suddenly a man jumps to his feet and gets him. It's all a plot. But then he sees the blood and the bruising and the groaning, and the blackened, unfocused eyes of the man are on him. Oh, what a relief! Someone's come. Here I am dying and somebody's come. God has sent someone in answer to the prayers in my heart. He's brought someone along. And unknown to the man, this man who's come along is a priest. A man who stands between the people and God and intercedes for them, and between God and the people and speaks to them the law of God. He's been in Jerusalem. It's been his tour of duty, his month there in the Jerusalem temple. He's been in the precincts of the building, the great, fabulous temple that Herod began to build 60 years earlier and just about complete now, and he's been sacrificing lambs. And he's been offering them to God for the forgiveness of the sins of the people. And he's as near to God as anyone can be. He's heard the psalms being sung and the readings from Scripture and the solemn prayers. How kind of God to bring such a caring man along to me when I'm lying here half dead, dying. But he didn't stop. He didn't slow down. Kept going. Gave the man no help at all. He walked on by. And then another man comes walking down the road with the same uncertainties and the same fears, traveling to Jericho. He sees the same man here that the priest had seen half dead, lying naked in the dust. And he happened to be a Levite, that is, an assistant to a priest. Another full-time holy man. So you're two men. God has sent two men to help this man. And they can encourage one another. Perhaps they could carry him, two men. Or one could stay with him while the other ran for help. What one lacked, the other had. How good of God to send two religious men to help this man at this time. They knew the Bible. They knew the Bible said, love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. They knew. They could have told you that. That's the way to gain eternal life. They knew what God said. I will have mercy and not sacrifices, says the Lord. They knew the words. But they were strangers to the power of those words. They were motivated and gripped and moved in life by the power of a God who looks for us to show mercy. They knew the teaching, but they were strangers to the life-transforming energy that those words give to people who live by them and imbibe them. They were people who were bound by their callings to love their neighbours as themselves, and they should have been gentle and generous-hearted and kindly examples of the love of Jehovah God, full of sympathy and compassion and tenderness. What is religion doing for you? What is it doing for you? If it isn't making you that kind of person, what good is it? What good is it for you to be here if it isn't changing you and making you thoughtful and helping the needy? It's good for nothing. They could see what was wrong with this man. They didn't need to open a book and compare his symptoms to what the first aid book said. They didn't need a course in medical science. The road to Jericho wasn't a four-lane highway. It wasn't dual carriageway. It was enough for an oxen pulling a cart and a donkey pulling a cart to pass one another, a narrow path. They weren't 10 feet away from this man. They had to step over his body. They had to push their fingers in their ears to silence his groans and his cries for help. They looked firmly ahead. They didn't look down. They kept walking towards Jericho. Now I want to say this to you. They both had very good reasons for not stopping. I've never met a person who refused help to needy people who didn't have very good reasons, excellent reasons, for not helping. There's not one single person in this town who, having turned his face away from some need that's crying out loud in front of him, who couldn't provide you with 3, 4, 5 good reasons why he wasn't going to do anything to help this person. Good reasons. These men on their road to Jericho. They didn't have ointment. They didn't have a first aid box. They didn't have money. They didn't have a donkey on which to take him. It was a dangerous place, and they had little defense against highway robbers, and it were better for one man to be there than three of them being there. Taking care of yourself is really a religious thing to do. The sun was going down and it would soon be dark. And they had important business to attend to, very, very important business, and one hated to be late for an appointment. And in any case, the man was half dead, so half an hour he would be totally dead. What could anyone do? They weren't covered by insurance. They were warned that if they acted in this case, that the victim could later sue them for what they had done. There was going to be someone soon on this road, and he would have more time and more strength, and he would be more experienced. He would make a better job of looking after this man than they would, and they could say a prayer for the man. Praying was very important, and they would pray for him, and people don't pray as they should, and they could leave a tract that commended good works and promised a divine blessing for the next man to read who'd come along who could do something. And they didn't want to be defiled, because if he died when they were there, they would be defiled as priests and as Levites handling a dead body. And they had reasons. They had reasons. And everybody who doesn't help, who doesn't give, who doesn't spare the time, they all have reasons. They all have very good reasons. They've all told themselves what good reasons they have for not doing their duty and helping a poor man. Keep moving on. Let's keep moving. There'll be other people. Come on, we've got to keep going. At Princeton University, there was an experiment taken. It's almost 10 years ago now, 2000, year 2000. There were a group of students, and they were asked if they could give a message now to some of the faculty, if they could prepare a devotion. And they were set this passage. Some of them were set this passage, and others were set a passage on the relevance of the Christian ministry for today. A little group of them, and they were sent off one by one to the classroom to give this message to the faculty and to some students who were there to listen. And a man was lying on the path. He'd been set up, and he was lying there, and he was obviously unconscious, so he was in some pain. And they had a deadline, and what they did in this little talk they were going to give was going to count towards their degree. But some stopped. Never mind about being there on time. There's a man who needs help. And he stopped and helped. But others didn't. Had to get to the classroom by 3 o'clock. Had to be there. And just glanced at him. They were speaking on the parable of the Good Samaritan. But they walked on by. I wonder what I would do. 6:10, hurrying down to church, driving down to church, and I see a man, and he's lying on the pavement. I hope I'd stop. Oh, I do hope. I think I would stop and do what I could do and give the elders apoplexy and try and help that man. I hope I do that. In Easter 1964, I drove from Philadelphia to Quebec. My cousin Bobby was lecturing in Laval University there, Laval University. He was getting his PhD in linguistics. And I took my 55, my pink Chevy, and I drove that foolhardy journey all the way, remnants of a Canadian winter, through the night, and we arrived. Talked about he was going to be best man in our wedding. And he was there, glad to see me. He and Bet and their two little children. And one afternoon, we took them for a drive. They didn't have a car. Took them for a drive on a huge island in the middle of the St. Lawrence. And there were ice, and we went through a pool of water, and the car stalled. And we couldn't start it.
And people drove past. It was a lonely road and it was cold and I was as guilty as anything. The children were there and they wanted to go home. And then a man stopped, a French Canadian stopped, and he had jumped leaps. And he attached his battery to mine and we started. Oh, the joy of having wheels again. And Bobby went on to him to thank him and said to him, "Vous êtes un bon Samaritain." And the man looked. I don't know if he knew his Bible. "You're a good Samaritan," he said. "It's wonderful, isn't it, to be a good Samaritan? You don't know what you can do to help." These men didn't stop. The third thing is a scene of human compassion. Another man comes along, and he's not a cleric, he's not professionally religious. He's a different race from the other two, and a different race from the man lying there. He belonged to a cult. He was a Samaritan, and the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritan. But the Bible tells us, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith, especially them, but to all men. And so he was a man, wasn't he? He was a man, a beaten up man, a man in need, and he became the Samaritan's neighbor. They were there. There we are. He became his neighbor. Immediately he came into contact with him. So he didn't kneel down and say, "Now what religion are you?" Did he have a surname or a Christian name that betrayed that he was a Samaritan? He wasn't to think, "He's a Jew, he's a great hater of my people, I've had stones thrown on at me and dogs turned on me. For years, they spit at me, they've done me wrong so many ways in business. And if I was lying there and he was coming past, he'd say, 'It's a Samaritan dog.' And he'd walk past. Let his own people help him." But his own people hadn't helped him. They'd walked on by. And so he pulled on the reins of his donkey and jumped down. And he did as much as he could do. He had some oil and he had some wine. And he heaped coals of fire on this Jew's head as he ministered to him so lovingly. How he would bless the day that a Samaritan came by and helped him. A proud Jew. How he would thank God that he has made all men in his image and likeness. Can repay him because his clothes and his bag, everything was gone. But love doesn't ask for repayment. It's not love, is it? If you're going to pay for it, it's not love. And he asked no questions and he helped him. He used the oil to soothe him. The sun had been beating on his naked body and burning him, and he poured oil. And then the wine was an anesthetic, washed out the wounds. And he took what money he had. He put him on his donkey and he went with him, supporting him all the way to the inn. And when he got to the inn, he didn't say, "Well, no, anyone will look after you from now on. I'll go because I'm busy." He went to the manager of the inn and he gave him money and he said, "Look after him." I like that little sentence, "look after him," because he looked after him and so he could tell him to look after him. And that requires authority. Unless I live out the messages I preach to you, you're not going to listen to them. They'll only impact you. Anyone will impact you if they live out what they say to you to do. And so he gave him money, pieces of silver. It's either 2 months or 3 months' wages. Really a big sum of money. And if he takes a turn for the worse, give him some broth. Give him some lamb. And feed him up. Now, don't ignore him. And I'll pay you excess. You know, I'm often back and four, I call in at this inn. That broken rib he's got, it'll take some time to heal. Don't hurry him. His family, I'm sure, will come looking for him soon. Don't neglect him now. And he gave him a blank check to an innkeeper, a notoriously grasping profession. Then, if any innkeepers are here today, I'm not getting at you now. What's all this about? The innkeeper said, well, why? Is he a relation of yours? Never saw him before in my life. Well, what are you doing this for? Well, he's a man. He's a man whom I meet. And he needs help. And he's my neighbor. Because I met him. And he's in need. Fourthly, the fourth scene is of human expectation. Because the parable ends. He doesn't say, and he got better, and then they became friends, and he witnessed to him, and it just ends like that. So he turns to the expert he's been speaking to, and he says to him, who's my neighbor? He's asked him that question. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Verse 36. Verse 37, the expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. He was his neighbor. Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Who's a neighbor? Me. Who's a neighbor? You. You become a neighbor by the grace of God. You've been taught by Jesus. Sunday after Sunday, you're taught from the Word of God, and you're learning. You charge your memory now to learn these things. We spend 45 minutes looking at the Word of God because we want to be taught how to live for the other 6 days of the week and the rest of today. And then you do it. And you do it, and you do it. You do it automatically. At times you make mistakes. Learning to love your neighbor isn't easy. But it's like when you first learn to drive and there are two legs and three pedals. And it's impossible to drive with three pedals and two legs. And now, 2 years later, you are putting in a CD and you're talking to your friend and your roof open and you're not thinking about it all because you've learned. You've learned and learned and learned. And we learn to love our neighbors. Jesus teaches us. And that's our disposition. That's how it's going to be. From this time onwards, we are to be known as people who love our neighbors as ourselves. This is how we live. This is how we act. This is life for us. This is the bias of our lives. The Lutheran Christian, Johann Sebastian Bach, Cantata 77, he says, and give me, my God, a Samaritan's heart, that I may love my neighbor as well, and be troubled for him in his anguish, that I do not pass him by and abandon him in my prosperity. And then Bach has him, knowing just what he's asked, feel overwhelmed by it and a sense of shame. There abides in my love naught but imperfection. I often have the will to accomplish God's commandments. It's not yet possible. I want to love my neighbor as myself, and oh, how I fail. All of us here want to be like the good Samaritan. There's not one of us who wants to be like the priest. Not one person here wants to be like the Levite. All of us here want to be like the good Samaritan, don't we? Everybody here wants to be like him. And I'm telling you how it comes about by the power of the Holy Spirit. It comes about by Jesus Christ. You understand now the answer to the question that I asked at the beginning, how Geraud in that Catholic seminary learned from the Good Samaritan what salvation and life is. He saw Jesus Christ as the Good Samaritan. He hadn't come 17 miles, he'd come all the way, infinite distance there is between heaven and earth. He'd come that long, long journey. He'd come down, he'd wave goodbye to his Father, and he'd come all the way, he'd come down to us. He didn't just give us some oil and wine. He gave his life blood. He lived for us 30 years for us. He died for us on the cross, that he might be the way that would take us to God and bring God's blessings on us. Jesus Christ is the Good Samaritan. What costly love. Oh, generous love to bleed and die, to endure the cross and shame, that guilty sinners such as I might bleed. Thy saving name. What terrible sufferings, what he did for us. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus our Lord. Alright, that's the huge thrust of Philippians 2. He left us an example. Okay, stories. Don Stevens' War and Peace, that great evangelical press book, that tells lots of little, wonderful bedtime reading about soldiers in the war and what they did. Japanese building near the bridge of the River Kwai in Chung Kai, building a bridge, and there's a working party of British soldiers, and when they come to the end of their shift, there's a shovel missing. The Japanese officer then asks who's taken the shovel, gets very angry, "I'll shoot you all." And the Scottish Christian says, "Yeah, I took it." And he kills him immediately. And they get back to the camp, the prisoner of war camp, and there's the shovel. There was never a shovel missing at all. But that man said, "Oh, I took it." Because he didn't want to see his neighbours shot dead. He gave his life that they might be spared. Things like that have happened thousands and thousands of times in the history of the church. But that's not the reason why it's here. It's here because religion without mercy is worthless religion. Religion that doesn't stop you so that you care for others is trash. Here were two religious men. They didn't stop. You could have had a huge religious experience and speak in tongues, and you'd never miss church and are very enthusiastic for religion. What are you doing about your neighbour? How are you loving your neighbour? How are you caring for your neighbour? You love him as yourself. Or in your class in school, people make fun of him. A student who's a loner can never put it together. Somebody in the church. And he's your neighbor. What are you doing? How are you loving your neighbor? How do you love him as yourself? That's what the Good Samaritan is all about. It's about concrete, sacrificial actions, repeated and repeated by the energy of the Holy Spirit right through your life. People will take advantage of you, you say. Well, yes, they will. You run that risk. You're not obligated to be naive. When people ask me for money, say, "What for?" "A ticket to Preston." "I'll go down to the station and I'll buy you a ticket to Preston." Oh, they get very angry then. "Because they haven't eaten. I'll take you to the chip shop then and buy you some fish and chips." They get angry because they want money. They don't want food, but they say they do. We aren't to be naive, are we? But we are to love.
the enemy, the stranger, the immigrant, the idol worshipper, the criminal. Last story, Ernest Gordon. He was another British soldier, was a prisoner of war on the River Kwai, and one day he and his fellow officers were going back to camp, and they came across a train that was full of wounded Japanese soldiers, and no one was caring for them. And so they went into the train, and they brought water, and they gave them water to drink, and they changed their dressings, and they washed them. And there was one soldier who was very offended. "Don't be fools," he says. "They're our enemies." And Ernest Gordon said, "Haven't you heard of the parable of the Good Samaritan? A man was beaten up and he was robbed and stripped, and a couple of religious men, they passed by on the other side and they ignored him, though he was the same race and the same religion as he was. And then a half-caste, a heretic, one of their enemies, a Samaritan man, he came by and he stopped, and his heart was full of compassion. And he knelt down and he poured wine and oil on the man, and he clothed him with his own clothes, and he took him to an inn and asked them to care for him at his expense until he recovered. Haven't you heard of the parable?" And the man said, "That's in the Bible. That's in the Bible, isn't it? These swine are starving and murdering us. And that's in the Bible. Who is my enemy? He's my neighbor. Who is my neighbor? He's my enemy." And back he went to help the Japanese soldiers. And it's here in the Bible to say, you do the same then. You do the same. Don't trust in your religion. And the priest did and the Levite did, and they went by on the other side. You do what the Samaritan did. Love your neighbor as yourself. You've got no choice in it. You know, you can't. Well, shall I or shan't I? I'm sorry, you've got no choice in this. When you enlisted in the army of Christ, those are the rules. If you would inherit eternal life, you love God with all your heart and you love your neighbor as yourself. Let us pray. Lord, help us now. We're just so convicted, so helpless. Oh, so many false reasons we've got for not doing good to other people. We're ashamed of ourselves. Help us to change now and not to go through life with our feeble excuses. Oh, please help us. Make us better, more holy, more loving people. Please do it. Please do it, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.